If I were to ask you to make a list, just make a list of who you thought were the most important, most influential people in the history of the church, I wonder who you would name or who you could name. Some of you might think back as far as Billy Graham, maybe, and that would be about it. Others of you might think a little further back, maybe some of the reformers like Martin Luther or John Calvin or somebody like that. But if I said jot down at least 10 other prominent people in the history of the church, how many of you might be in a little bit of a bind to do that? Just be a little challenging. Okay, good. Well, I want you to know this morning you're in the right place. I'm going to help you with that today. In fact, I'm going to introduce you not only to some of the most important, but I would say the most important people in the history of the church. So when you leave here today, you're going to know more than 10, and you're going to know why they are so important, why they've had such a profound impact in the history, not only of the church, but of our church. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, and this morning we come to a very important transition in our study of Luke, what really is a strategic turning point in the ministry of Christ, namely the naming of the 12 apostles. And if we were to take a quick quiz and I asked you to name them right now without looking first, how many of you could do it? Raise your hand if you think you could do it. 12 apostles. Man, we got a problem. We got to work on this. Okay. Well, follow along then as I read. Very carefully follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 12, Luke 6. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's unfortunate, really, that we don't think of these men as the most important people in church history, but they really are. And it's sad that we couldn't all name them. In fact, I would imagine maybe half of us couldn't list half of them. But really, they are profoundly important men. They've influenced our lives and our churches more than any other group of individuals. Our church is, in fact, founded on their ministry. We're here because of them. Our access to the gospel, our knowledge of the truth about Christ, our sound doctrine, the doctrine that we live and base our lives upon and our churches upon is really founded by them and their ministries. In fact, someday when we get to heaven, you're going to see their names every single day because their names are inscribed in the foundation stones of the wall around the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you talk about a memorial. That's a memorial. And with that eternal tribute, they will be remembered forever for their unique role in God's plan of salvation and in Christ's work of building his church. And so I think we ought to at least know who they are, don't you? And be able to name them. And in this very simple passage in Luke, we are introduced to them. For the first time, they're all listed here by name, no fanfare, not a lot of detail. Just a brief introduction to sort of let us know who they are, and that from this point forward in his ministry, Jesus will now be directing most of his time and attention on training them. These are the master's men. And I want this morning just to simply answer three questions about them. This will kind of be our outline for this passage. Number one, how were they selected? Number two, what did they do? And number three, who were they? But first of all, I want you to notice how verse 12 begins. It was at this time. You see that phrase? What does Luke mean by that? It was at this time. Well, he doesn't mean a particular time of day, like it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or something like that. This isn't clock time or even calendar time. It wasn't July 17th. The more literal translation would be, now it came about in these days. And so you ask, well, what were these days? The context for that is very clear when we just remember back to last week and what we studied in the previous verses. Two Sabbath incidents, two confrontations with the Pharisees. And it ended in verse 11 with the statement, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So it was at this time, it was in these days, while hostility began to escalate. The religious leaders in Israel had begun to discuss and plan, what were they going to do about the Jesus problem? Matthew 12:14 tells us exactly what they were going to do. They counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. That was their intention. They just had to work that out, how they were going to do that. So there's a sense of urgency here. The clock is ticking. Jesus knows that his time is short. He knows the cross is racing toward him. He has roughly 2 years now before he would be crucified and then rise from the grave, and then 40 days after that he would ascend back to the Father and his earthly work would be done. And so there's a sense now of time to get serious about appointing and then training these men who would be left to carry on and continue his ministry. So that's the importance of that opening phrase. In those days, as this opposition around Jesus is increasing and they are putting in motion the plan to destroy him, he puts in place a plan to extend and multiply his ministry long after he's gone. And remarkably enough, his plan was 12 men. 12 men. In fact, 12 men, one of them a traitor. But 12 men, 2 years, the whole future of the church riding on this plan, this training, the whole missionary enterprise of spreading the gospel to the ends of creation resting on this strategy, and this was Jesus' plan for doing that. So let's just look at how it all began, because it all began right here. First question, how were they selected? Verse 12 says, it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, what does that tell you? They were selected how? Prayerfully, right? Prayerfully. No surprise there. They were divinely chosen. They were divinely appointed after Jesus spent a night in prayer. And this really calls our attention to one of the more outstanding features of Jesus' life, namely his prayer life. I don't know if you think about that much, but we've seen the pattern sort of emerging already. Chapter 5, verse 16, crowds were flocking to him, but Jesus would often slip away to pray. Chapter 4, verse 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, apparently, to pray. So it's obvious already this early in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus was a man of prayer. The pressures and demands and needs of people drove him to prayer. The magnitude of the task before him drove him to prayer. The privilege of fellowship and communion with the Father drove him to prayer. The need for direction and strength and guidance obviously drove him to prayer. And in this case, the importance of this decision drove him to prayer. But we see in that his humanity, the humility of Jesus, that he was dependent on the Father and that he was submissive to the Father's will. Jesus wasn't flying solo on this mission, nor was he flying by the seat of his pants, but was in constant communication and contact with God, bathing every day and every decision in prayer. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it's kind of convicting. If Jesus prayed that much, who am I to pray so what? So little. I mean, who do I think I am? But his prayer life is sort of a constant rebuke to our impulsiveness, to our independence, to our self-sufficiency. I mean, that's what prayerlessness says. We don't need you, God. And Jesus, by his prayer life, said just the opposite. And so if he's the perfect, sinless Son of God spending this much time in prayer, surely we ought to be spending more time. We ought to be praying more than him, not less than him. But he was a man of prayer, and so it's not surprising to find him on this occasion praying. Now, a couple of things make this particular reference to prayer noteworthy. Notice that it says, first of all, he went off to the mountain to pray. Now, we don't know which mountain. It's not specified, so apparently it's not important. That's not the point. But the way it's worded kind of gives the impression that there's some significance to this. He went off into the mountain to pray. And I think there's a sort of a deliberate symbolism, parallelism going on here. Because when you see he went off up into the mountain to pray, who do you think of? Anybody? Moses. That's what I think of. You think of Moses going up into the mountain, you know, to be alone with God and pray, and then coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, right, and sort of launching the Old Covenant in the beginning of the nation of Israel. Well, I think the parallel is intentional here. Like Moses, Jesus goes up into the mountain to receive revelation, to receive instruction from God, and when he comes back down, he has now this divine authority that he carries with him to appoint these new leaders, really of a new nation, whose relationship with God will be governed by a new covenant. Jesus is the new Moses, and the disciples are going to be the new sons of Israel. We'll say more about that in a minute. Second thing, notice it says he spent the whole night in prayer. He spent the whole night in prayer, and that is an interesting word. A Greek word, rare word. In fact, one time is it used in the whole Bible, and that is here. And the meaning of it is to endure through the night or to persevere through the night. You would only use this word to express something that took a lot of effort to go through. That's the meaning here. He didn't just pass the time. He went unto the mountain to pray, and through the night he persevered in prayer to God. Now that is not an easy thing to do, as you know if you've ever tried it. I mean, staying awake all night is tough enough, but laboring that long and that diligently in prayer, it's hard work, isn't it? And so this gives us some idea of the seriousness and the importance of this whole decision and this whole selection process, and maybe even a sense of the immense weight that Jesus felt beginning to press upon him, knowing that he was headed for the cross, knowing that he had to choose these 12 and the time was limited to train them and prepare them, and wanting to pick just exactly the right ones that God desired. And so this was very much like Joseph's wrestling all night in prayer with God. And I suppose you could look at that in a humorous way and say, you know, boy, if you spent all night in prayer, you'd think you would come up with a better list than these 12. You prayed all night and still picked these guys? A lot of good prayer did, right? But maybe that tells you that the prayer wasn't so much for direction about who to pick as it was for patience and wisdom to work with who he had to work with. I mean, I don't think he had to spend all night praying to know which 12 to pick. I think maybe the issue is he had to spend all night in prayer because these were the 12 to pick. But again, this is exemplary for us. I mean, how do you make big decisions in your life? You know, what do you do when the opposition around you is intensifying? How do you deal with that? How do you resist temptation and stay focused on God's mission, you know, for your life? Or what do you do for wisdom and patience and strength in dealing with people? Well, Jesus spent the night in prayer. But the point is, that's how the 12 were selected. They were divinely chosen. If you ask, how did the apostles become the apostles? Well, Jesus chose them. Ultimately, God chose them. They didn't volunteer. There was no tryout, you know. There was no showing of hands. How many of you would like to be? No, there was no competition, you know. Let's do some extreme sport and see who survives or any of that. It wasn't a matter of qualifying. Jesus prayed all night, came down the mountain the next day, gathered them all together and said, okay, you 12, from now on, you're with me, you're my apostles. This was his plan, these were his men, his choice. In fact, the word in verse 13, he chose 12 of them, is the New Testament word for election, to pick out, to choose for oneself. And that's what happened here. They were sovereignly chosen by God. And Jesus told them that later, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Or John 6:70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So he himself chose them, even Judas. That was no mistake. That was all part of the sovereign plan of God. But it's interesting to me, I think we learn a lot about Jesus, we learn a lot maybe about God's purpose and God's plan when we consider his choice of these men. Because you look at these men, there weren't any from the religious establishment, no Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or rabbis, none of those guys. These men weren't powerful or influential or wealthy or even highly educated. Four of them were fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. One of them was a former tax collector, Matthew. They were all common men, the hoi polloi, nothing special about them, just ordinary people. And I think that's intentional. I think that's intentional for two reasons, at least. One, this was an indictment on the nation of Israel. This was an act of judgment upon the current corrupt leaders of Israel's religion. They were apostate, and Jesus had not come to fix or reform Judaism, but to replace it, displace it. And so he didn't take anybody from that old system. He came to put new wine into new wineskins, and so none from that old system would suit what he had in mind. Later, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, would become an apostle, but initially, with these 12, no. They had rejected Jesus, and so his focus was on building a new nation, Matthew 21:43, a nation producing the fruit of it, and the true Israel of God, and it would begin with these common men. The second reason I would say he chose them is stated in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I mean, you look around at the church, you know, don't look around too far around you, but think about the people in the church in general. Not many intellectuals, not many high and mighty, you know, not many from the noble class. Why is that? Well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, the things that are nothings. Why? Two reasons. So that he may nullify the things that are, and so that no man may boast before God. So there's really your answer. Why does God choose whom he chooses? It's so none of us can boast, and he gets all the glory. And so the same reason, why did Jesus choose these men to be his apostles? Same answer, not the mighty, not the wise, not the noble, but the weak, the foolish, the nobodies, so that in the end it is patently obvious that God did all this. Christ built his church, and he gets all the praise for it. And I'll tell you this, just honestly and practically, the gospel, the the word of the cross is foolishness, right? You know that from Scripture? The word of the cross is foolishness. And can I say to you, because that is true, it takes foolish men to preach it. That's right. It takes fools to do it. And it takes people who don't have a reputation to protect, who don't have a position to guard, who don't care what other people think about them, who don't mind being considered foolish for wasting their lives on something so trivial as that. That's what it takes. And so, from that standpoint, these 12 were the perfect men. And when we all get to heaven, we will not worship them. We will worship God for His wisdom in choosing and using them. So how did the 12 become the 12? They were sovereignly chosen by God. They were handpicked, prayerfully handpicked by Christ Himself. This was His plan, His choice, His men, perfectly suited for His purpose. Second question, what did they do? Look at verse 13. Here's kind of a summary. When the day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. I'm going to explain to you what they did. Just based on some words there. First, you notice that He chose 12 out of the group. And the fact that He could do that indicates there was a group of more than 12, right? When we talk about His disciples, we normally are just thinking about the 12. But you have to remember that the term was much broader than that. There was a large group of people following Christ. Disciple is a generic term meaning student or follower. Or learner. You've heard me use the word apprentice to kind of capture maybe the essence of it. It's sort of that idea, or mentee. But it's just a generic term for any and all who were part of the crowd following Jesus. In those days, in Greek and Jewish culture, it was very common to see this sort of thing, to have someone who was a new philosopher or just a really skilled orator or teacher. A rabbi, he would have a following. He would begin speaking and people would be attracted to that, and so they would just follow him around. They couldn't go to an auditorium to hear him speak, or they couldn't buy his books or follow him on Twitter, so they would just literally walk around with him from place to place to place. And that is what is going on here. You would follow your guru or your rabbi around, and it was a common sight to see little bands of people huddled together around their favorite teacher, their favorite philosopher. Well, you can imagine Jesus would draw a crowd. And He did. Because, number one, His teaching was beyond anything they'd ever heard before. But also, Jesus could do what none of the others could do. Jesus made food. Right? I mean, He fed thousands with one sack of lunch. He could heal people. He could cast demons out of people. And so you can imagine then that Jesus drew a crowd like no other rabbi, no other teacher ever did. He had many followers, not just these 12. In fact, probably all the time there were dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, and maybe much of the time thousands of people sort of just thronging, following. But they were just in the crowd, curious. It was out of that larger group of followers, some who were true believers, some who were not, some who would persevere to the end and follow Him faithfully, some who would not. But it was out of that group that Jesus chose specifically 12 and named them apostles. Now I want to focus on those two things, the number and the name, because those two things tell us what they did. First, the number. You notice He chose not 3, not 7, not 10, not 24, but 12. Why 12? Well, obviously there's, again, a parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel. As I said, Israel was apostate. Judaism was not God's will for Israel. It was corrupt. It was external, ritualistic, legalistic, superficial. And so that was on the way out. All that system was on the way out. Jesus had not come to fix that, but to replace that. Truth doesn't coexist with error. Truth displaces error. And so these 12 men were sort of symbolically the new leaders of the new nation. And that isn't just symbolism. Look in your Bibles. Turn a few chapters over to Luke 22. Just quickly. Hold your finger there. We'll be right back. But Luke 22. And I want you just to see this. This is helpful to understand the significance of these 12 apostles. This is on the night, Luke 22, this is on the night Jesus was betrayed, just after the Last Supper, probably still in the upper room. He talks to them about this. Verse 28, we'll pick it up there. He says to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." In other words, you guys have been faithful to me all the way through. And verse 29, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom..." Okay, "my Father has granted me a kingdom." I think that's referring to the millennial kingdom. My Father is giving me a kingdom. I'm going to reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. My Father's giving me that. That's His gift to me. That's part of His plan for me. Just as He is doing that, just as He's granting me that, I'm going to grant you something. What is it? Verse 30. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and..." Here's the key phrase. "You will sit on thrones judging the" what? "The 12 tribes of Israel." They are going to sit on thrones, these 12 apostles, and judge Israel. What does that mean, judge? Rule over them. A throne means dominion. You guys are going to be part of my kingdom, and you're going to be part of the ruling class in my kingdom, if you will. Christ rules the world in perfect righteousness, and seated upon David's throne, these 12 would be ruling with him. And they are going to rule over Israel, essentially. That's just Christ's gift to them. That's one of the perks of being an apostle, being faithful to the end. That tells you that the 12 tribes are still around then, right? And that they survive, that they endure. Because the apostles are going to be the new leaders over that restored, renewed, believing Israel. We know the 12 tribes will still be around because in Revelation 7, it says there's going to be 12,000 of each tribe, 144,000, a remnant of believing Israel who are going to be saved and sealed during the tribulation time. So there will be a lot of Jews from every tribe converted during the tribulation. They're going to enter the millennial kingdom, and the apostles will reign over them. So that is part of their future responsibility. They are going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's just part of their privilege and responsibility, something Jesus grants to them. So that accounts for the number 12 and the significance of that. What about their name? This is really the important thing. Whom he also named as apostles. That's the key word here. What does that tell us? Well, the word simply means sent ones. Sent out, sent from, sent away. They're the ones, these are the ones Jesus would send out to be his messenger. So that's a very basic, simple concept. Sent out. But here's the thing. There's a history to that. There's a context to our understanding of that word. Because in that day, the Sanhedrin, the ruling class in Israel, the 70 men who really ruled politically and religiously over the whole nation, they had apostles. They didn't call them that. They called them by the Aramaic word for that. But same idea. They had men who served as their representatives, who would delegate their authority to them, and in their behalf, they would go out and conduct business and do their dirty work or whatever it might be. And their sent ones wielded the same authority as the Sadducees themselves. And people understood that. In fact, there was a famous saying from the Mishnah that said, "The one sent by the man is as the man himself." So that was the understanding. People understood that in the Jewish culture. An apostle, one sent by the man, is as the man. And so to be an apostle was to be a commissioned representative of an authoritative person and to wield that person's authority. And that's what the 12 were now to become apostles in that sense, representing Christ, wielding the authority of Christ, conducting the business of Christ, acting and speaking on behalf of Christ. Very profound, very unique group. Now let me just tell you quickly why they're so important. All right, I'll give you three reasons. Why are the apostles so important to the whole history of the church, including our church? First of all, number one, they're important because they were the foundation of the church. Okay? The foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, the whole church, the whole body of Christ, was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So it's talking about a building. It's using the metaphor of the church as a building, a holy temple in the Lord. First Peter 2 even uses the term living stones. We are all living stones in this building, the church. The foundation stones of that are Christ, the cornerstone, and then the apostles and prophets. So they are foundational to the whole structure. Their ministry is formative in shaping and undergirding and stabilizing the whole church. And without their foundation, there would not be a church. The church would have collapsed centuries ago apart from them. But Jesus said, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And it has remained and will remain. But the church only has and only needs, like any other building, one foundation. One foundation. And they're it. And their ministry cannot be repeated and does not need to be repeated. We don't need a new generation of apostles, you know, every 20 years. No. One foundation laid once for all. Second, they're important because they received divine revelation. They received divine revelation. They were messengers in that sense, that they received and transmitted, communicated divine revelation, new revelation directly from God. And this is what really makes them unique in their role and their ministry in the church. They transmitted new revelation. Ephesians 3:5 says, to them was made known the mystery of Christ as it has now been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it didn't just preach a human message or man-made message. They spoke and wrote, some of them, the revelation of God. And Jesus told them that would happen back in John 16. He said, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. That's what that's talking about, revelation. Not just guidance for your life, but new revelation that's going to be given through you, through the Spirit. So the apostles had the privilege of being a part of that. So they're foundation stones of the church. They receive and transmit divine new revelation. And third, because of that, they're important then because they are the source of sound doctrine. The source of sound doctrine. When the early church begins meeting together in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine. They got together, the early church did, to hear and to study the apostles' teaching. That was the core of what it was for the early church to gather together and meet together. They got their doctrine from the apostles, and so do we. So do we. So again, I say to you, these are the most important men in church history. The most important. We wouldn't be here without them. We wouldn't know the gospel. We wouldn't know the truth about Christ. We wouldn't have any sound doctrine to open our Bibles to and study every Lord's Day apart from their ministry. So they are precious, precious gifts to the church. In fact, we read that, Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave them to his church. And what a blessing they are to us, because of them, we can be built up to maturity in Christ, and we can be equipped to do the work of the ministry that he's given each of us to do. So very important group of men. Now, let me answer the third question. You could say a whole lot more about the apostles, but that'll have to do for now. Third question, who were they? Let's just get to the list here and look at this. Just briefly introduce you to these guys and say a word or two about each one of them, and then close with a word of encouragement to you. First of all, notice verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Simon was a son of Jonah, one of the most prominent of the apostles, preached that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, as you know. So very important, very prominent leader of the early church. In fact, Peter is sometimes called the apostle to the Jews, and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Very prominent leader. Tradition tells us that he evangelized in Britain and in Gaul, and that he was crucified at the end of his life, crucified upside down. He chose that. He didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Christ, so asked to be crucified upside down, and was in Rome during the persecution of Nero. Andrew, his brother, is mentioned secondly. It was Andrew who actually introduced Peter to the Lord. And we don't know much more about him than that, except tradition tells us he preached in Scythia, Asia Minor, and Greece, and he too was crucified at Patras of Achaia. Third is listed James, the son of Zebedee. He was privileged to go with Peter and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. So it seems like Peter and Andrew and James and maybe John, those four were sort of the inner circle of Jesus' closest apostles. And they had privileges that some of the other guys didn't always enjoy. And seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was one of them. James was also killed early. I think he was the first of the disciples to be martyred, killed by Herod Agrippa. So a very short but powerful ministry. Fourth, his brother John. Jesus called these two, James and John, the sons of thunder. We assume because of their personalities, but we don't know the details of that. It was this John who wrote the gospel, the three epistles bearing his name, and of course the book of Revelation. And it's believed that he was released from the Isle of Patmos, ministered at Ephesus for a time, where he died of natural causes. Fifth is Philip. The next group of four begins with Philip, who was a native of Bethsaida, who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And this Philip, not to be confused with the deacon evangelist in Acts 8, different guy. But this Philip was crucified in Hierapolis in Asia Minor. Number six, Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. He is mentioned only in these lists of the 12, nowhere else, but is believed to have accompanied Philip to Hierapolis and to have been martyred after a ministry in Armenia. Matthew, number seven, the tax collector, also named Levi, wrote the first gospel and then later evangelized Ethiopia. Number eight, Thomas, the twin, implying that he had a twin brother or sister, also called Doubting Thomas because he said he would never believe that Jesus had risen until he saw with his own eyes. But after seeing with his own eyes and touching with his own hands, he stopped doubting and started preaching. In fact, preached all the way to Babylon and eventually India, where he was martyred. Number nine, James, the son of Alphaeus. Matthew is also a son of Alphaeus, so it's a possibility that these two are brothers, but we don't know. This James, though, is not to be confused with the half-brother of Jesus who wrote James and led the Jerusalem church. Number 10, Simon, another Simon. This one, Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a radical political group hoping to overthrow Rome. They didn't. That rebellion was squashed at Masada, finally, and that provoked the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and all that. Little is known of this Simon except that we could say Jesus gave him something greater to live and die for. Number 11, Judas, the son of James. This is also Thaddeus. Maybe you know him by that name. Or one of the Gospels names him as Judas, not Iscariot, to distinguish him. I'm sure he was always quick to point that out. I'm Judas, not Iscariot. Yeah, we figured that, buddy. Lighten up. But little is known of him. Tradition associates his ministry with Edessa. That's about all we know. And then finally, Judas Iscariot. There's a lot of fun with the word Iscariot, but I think it just refers to a region in Judea, a.k.a. Kerioth, where he was from, which means that he was the only one of the apostles who was not from Galilee. And, of course, he would be the one who, in the plan and providence of God, betrayed Christ. And later, he was replaced by whom? You tell me. Matthias, yeah, Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, there's always this debate, you know, well, the disciples, they were premature and hasty in that. They should have waited. Jesus had Paul in mind all along. And, well, we'll have to see when we see the stone and see whose name is there, right? 12 common men, one-of-a-kind ministry, and we are the fruit of it. Have you got them down? Can you say them now? Here's the easy way to think of it. Three groups of four. They're always in the same group. And the same leader is always at the front of the group. It's always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's always Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. It's always, who are the other ones? Here's the easy way to remember it. Another Simon, another James, and two Judases. Okay? So you should have those down. Next time we have the quiz, you should be ready to go. I promised you one final word of encouragement. Can you think what I'm going to say? It's this. If the Lord could use them, he can what? He can use you. And you know what? He will, if you'll follow him. In Acts chapter 4, you remember the little passage, the people observed about them that they were, remember what it says? Uneducated and untrained men. You know what those Greek words actually are? Agrammatoi, not grammatical, not grammarians by any stretch. And the other one, idiotai. You can figure that one out, right? But they recognized them as having been what? With Jesus. That's enough, isn't it? If people recognize that about us, that should be enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that's been laid for our faith through these apostles. And I just pray that we would devote ourselves to their doctrine and receive it for what it really is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And that we would continue to build our lives and our church and our ministries on the foundation, the revelation you have laid for us through them. We pray in Christ's name.